We are in the book of Leviticus today, the 23rd chapter, focusing our attention today on verses 33 through 44 as we conclude our series on finding Jesus in the seven feasts of Israel. Today we're going to be considering the seventh and last feast of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all throughout Scripture, that's the common name given to it because during this feast time, the people of Israel were commanded to live in tabernacles, in booths or tents, temporary shelters, to remind them of God's provision during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings when they lived in similar shelters. But another name that this feast is known by is the Feast of Ingathering. It's called that in Exodus 23:16 and Exodus 34:22. And it's called that because this feast also was observed after all the crops had been harvested in the land. So the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's past provision in the wilderness wanderings, but it also celebrated the present provision of the harvest. And as we're going to see as we consider what God's Word tells us about this feast today, prophetically, it speaks of a future provision for all the people of God. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles started on the 15th day of the month Tishri, which was the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar. It was the first month of the civil calendar. And the first day of this celebration, as well as the day after the seventh, that is the eighth day, were Sabbaths in which nobody was to do any work. And there are three main passages that describe the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one is the one we're going to look at, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. And then in Numbers 29, verses 12 through 39, we are told about the sacrifices. Those are specified there. And then an additional passage in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13, we're told that every seventh year when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, there was to be a public reading of the law of God. So let's go ahead and look to our passage here in Leviticus 23, beginning with the 33rd verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest. The eighth day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. So as we consider the Feast of Tabernacles, first thing I want us to do, as we've done with the other feasts, is consider the practical significance of this feast for Israel. And there are three things for us to think on. First of all, we want to think about the importance of this feast. The importance of the Feast of Tabernacles is seen in the fact that it is included in the three pilgrimage feasts of Israel. Three times during the year, all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in the temple. And those feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and then this feast we're considering today, the Feast of Tabernacles. They were all pilgrim feasts because they required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But the importance of this feast is also seen in the number of sacrifices that were made for this feast. Each day, one goat, 14 lambs, two rams and a number of bulls were sacrificed. In fact, with the bulls, it's interesting. There were 13 bulls to be sacrificed on the first day, decreasing by one each day. So on day one, there were 13 bulls sacrificed. Day two, there were 12. And day three, there were 11. And on till they came to the final day of the celebration. Another thing for us to consider is the prayer of this feast. Now, you may not realize this because we tend to think of Israel as being kind of a desert. You know, it's a Middle East desert climate and everything. But Jerusalem receives about 20 inches of rainfall every year. And the majority of that rain comes during the rainy season, which happens to fall between the months of November and March on our calendar. And so this is a feast that is held after everything has been harvested. And this is a feast that falls right before the rainy season. Okay? So the prayer of this feast has to do with rain. If we could put that up on the screen. And there we go. The prayer of this feast has to do with rain. The people are praying for rain and looking to God to bring rain during the rainy season. They're asking God to really bless them tremendously with rain. So water plays an important part, as we're going to see here in a moment, with this feast. And then I want us to think about the ceremonies of this feast. Now think about this. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, the pilgrims would build booths or tents, temporary shelters, for the observance of this feast that they would stay in throughout the course of these 7 days. So by the afternoon of the 14th day of the month Tishri, thousands of leafy booths would line the streets of Jerusalem, and they would dot the hillside, and they would all be placed within a Sabbath day's journey of the temple, okay, which is about half a mile, okay. And at sundown, the blast of the shofar from the temple would announce the start of the Feast of Tabernacles on that day. Now, during the course of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were three ceremonies that were observed. The first was the water ceremony. And the way this was observed was this. Each morning, a water sacrifice, a sacrificial pouring out of water, was observed as a visual prayer for rain. So while the sacrifices were being prepared for that day, the high priest, along with a group of worshipers, would go down to the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem. He would have with him a golden pitcher that held about a quart of water. And when he got to the pool of Siloam, he would dip that pitcher into the pool, then take that pitcher full of water back to the temple. Now, while this was going on, another group would make a procession south of the city to a place called Mozah, where willows grew in abundance. And they would cut willow branches off of the trees and gather the branches, and they would take them to the temple. And these willow branches were placed around the altar. Okay, they were along the side of the altar so that they would kind of droop over, kind of forming a canopy over the altar. Now, in the meantime, the high priest, with the water from the pool of Siloam, he would have reached the southern gate of the temple. And the southern gate of the temple is known as the water gate because of this ceremony right here, because that's the gate he would enter through. And as he entered through the water gate, there would be three blasts of the silver trumpet sounded from the temple. And the priest would recite Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So the high priest then would go to the altar in the inner court of the temple. He would ascend the ramp. He would turn to the left where there were two silver basins which drained to the base of the altar. One was for the regular drink offering, which was wine, and the other one was for this special water offering as part of this feast. And so he would raise the golden pitcher high so that everybody could see it, and then he would pour it into that basin, and it would drain to the bottom of the altar. And while he was offering that water sacrifice, the wine sacrifice was made in the other basin as well. Now, when this was done, there were three blasts of silver trumpets followed by the pouring, and that signaled the start of the temple music. We got a choir worked in here, Wayne. You'll be glad to know. The people listened as the choir of the Levites sang the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. And then the congregation waved palm branches toward the altar and joined in singing Psalm 118:25, "Hosanna," or "Lord, save us, Lord, grant us success." And at the same time that they were all doing this, the priests with palm branches in their hand would march one time around the altar. So this was the water ceremony that was conducted each day during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now in the evening they had a second ceremony known as the temple lighting ceremony. In the evenings they would have a lighting ceremony in the temple. On the second evening, it would start on the second evening of the Feast of Tabernacles. People would crowd into the court of the women. Now, the temple was constructed in such a way that there were various courts. And depending on who you were, that determined how far you got to go into the temple complex. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as a Gentile could go into the temple complex. Within that was the court of the Jews, which was as far as a Jewish person could go, but that was subdivided into the court of the women and the court of the men. So the court of the women was the next court, and that's as far as a Jewish woman was allowed to go into the temple complex. Then came the court of the men, which was as far as a Jewish man was allowed to go into the temple complex. Then came the court of the priests, which was subdivided into the holy place and the holy of holies. Okay, so this ceremony took place in the court of the women because this involved all of the people of Israel. Okay, the Gentiles were not included in this ceremony. Okay, the Jewish people who were natural born were included in this ceremony, and men and women would gather there in the court of the women. And temple flutes and trumpets and harps and other stringed instruments were played as they sang the 15 Psalms of Degrees. Now, this is interesting how this was done. There in the court of the women, there were four large menorahs. Okay, they had oil lamps on each one of the parts of the menorah, and there were four of them there, and they were so large that they required ladders to ascend up to where the oil lamps were when the priest had to refill the lamps with oil. Okay, so these were huge menorahs, and they were all lit. Okay, and with the lighting of these four menorahs, you can just imagine how bright that the temple would be lit, and all of Jerusalem would be lit. Okay. And then after they had lit the menorahs, then the priests would descend down the stairs from the court of the men to the court of the women. There were 15 steps, okay, that went from the court of the men to the court of the women. They'd start at the very top, and they would sing these 15 Psalms of Degrees. And these Psalms are Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Those are the Psalms of Degrees. So at the top step, they would sing Psalm 120. After they finished singing Psalm 120, they go to the next step down and sing Psalm 121. And after they sang that, they go to the next step down and sing Psalm 122 and so forth till they got to the bottom where they sang Psalm 134. And so this celebration was repeated every night from the second night through to the seventh night of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon had dedicated the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Bible tells us that God's Shekinah glory fell, lighting the fire of the altar and filling the Holy of Holies. We read about this in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 5:3, it tells us that he did this during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in 2 Chronicles 7:1, we are told about how the fire fell from heaven, okay, consuming the sacrifice, and the Shekinah glory filled the temple. So this lighting ceremony reminded the people of how God had once blessed the temple with his Shekinah glory, but it also pointed forward to the fulfillment of a prophecy by Ezekiel that's recorded in Ezekiel 43 verses 1 through 5 about how when the Messiah was to come, he would see to it that the Shekinah glory of God would be returned. So this was the temple lighting ceremony. This happened each night from the second night through the seventh night. Okay? And then there was the final ceremony known as the Great Hosanna Ceremony. Now, on the seventh and final day of the feast, the temple water pouring ritual concluded with great fanfare. On the other 6 days, the silver trumpets gave 3 blasts when the high priest entered into the temple complex. But on this day, they gave 3 sets of 7 blasts. On the other 6 days, the priests made 1 trip around the altar with the palm branches. But on this day, they made 7 trips around the altar. And they would sing the Hosanna verse, which is Psalm 118, 25. Hosanna, Lord save us, Lord give us success, as the people also waved palm branches. Now think about this, all these palm branches that are waved every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. It gives added significance to our Savior's entrance into Jerusalem on the last week of his life, does it not? You remember what the people were saying? They were shouting the Hosanna psalm. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The scripture tells us that Jesus is going to come again one day. And what he does, he's going to make all things new. And when he comes, there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. But it's interesting as you read what the scripture tells us in Revelation 21 about the new Jerusalem, that in the new Jerusalem there will be no temple. He will bring the glory of God back, but he himself will be the temple of God. There's no need of a temple because the Savior is there, the Bible says, and there's no need of light, for he will be the light of that city. Well, that brings us to a consideration of the prophetic significance of this feast for you and I as believers. Three thoughts this morning. The first one is this. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the eternal kingdom of God. I mean, just imagine, you know, the scene here. There in the city of Jerusalem, all the Jews have gathered together. They're gathered together. They don't set up their temporary housing, their booths, their tabernacles, any further than a day's journey from the temple. So all focus is on Jerusalem and all focus is on the temple. Well, Jesus is coming again one day and there's going to be a new Jerusalem and all focus is going to be centered around the new Jerusalem and all focus is going to be centered around the one who will replace the temple, the Lord Jesus himself. Concerning the new Jerusalem, we're told this in Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, that's an interesting statement. Let me just kind of go off text a little bit and just say, most scholars believe that the reason why we're told the sea is no more is because when Christ comes and sin is removed, you know what sin does? The chief effect of sin is sin separates. And sin will be no more. And the sea is a symbol of separation. The sea is what separates continents and separates peoples. So there'll be no more sea in eternity because there'll be no more separation. God's people will be one. It says the sea was no more, and I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Two things about the new Jerusalem I want you to notice that we're told here. First of all, we're told that the new Jerusalem is presently in heaven, and that it is now being prepared. But when the day comes that the new Jerusalem is fully prepared, it will descend from heaven to earth, and earth and heaven will be one. Second thing I want you to notice about the Feast of Tabernacles is that it points to Jesus as the living water. Now, listen to what John tells us. He's speaking here about the Feast of Tabernacles when he says in John 7:37 and 38, on the last and greatest day of the festival. That was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the water was brought from the Pool of Siloam with great fanfare, where there were three sets of seven blasts of the silver trumpets, when the priests didn't just march around the altar one time, but seven times. When the priests had palm branches in their hands, and all the people had palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting the Hosanna psalm. Save us. Prosper us. Imagine all that has taken place and all the singing and all the music and everything is concluded and it dies down on the last and greatest day of the festival. At that moment when everything just quieted down, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Can you imagine the boldness it took on Jesus' part to make that declaration on this day of that feast? But he made that declaration. And there were people there who understood what that declaration was all about. I think that's part of why they later greeted him on the last day of his life. with the greeting of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with palm branches in their hands. Well, this festival does point to Jesus as the living water, and it also points to Jesus as the light of the world. Because the scripture tells us, according to John's gospel, on the next day, the day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, which was considered a Sabbath, Jesus returned to teach in the temple. And the scripture says that he, as was common, got into some discussions with the religious leaders about the keeping and observance of the Sabbath. But on this occasion, Jesus made this declaration. He said, I am the light of the world. Just think about this. There are all these people that just finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Each night they had the lighting ceremony of the temple. With that as a backdrop, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. By the way, this thought occurred to me today as I was just reflecting over the message. This thought came to me about how the people greeted Jesus in the last week of his life, when he entered into Jerusalem with the palm branches and singing, shouting the Hosanna psalm. You know, the thought was that when the Messiah comes, he will return the Shekinah glory to the temple. Of course, you and I understand now on this side of the cross that the coming of the Messiah was twofold. There was the first coming to pay for our sins, the second coming to remove all sin. So the return of the Shekinah glory was not to take place at the first coming, but at the second coming. And I've often wondered, how could it be that people could be so two-faced? I mean, all these people that welcomed Jesus at the beginning of that week with shouts of Hosanna, acknowledging him as the Messiah. I mean, that's what was going on, folks. They were shouting the Hosanna psalm and they were using the palm branches that foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, and they were acknowledging Christ as Messiah. How is it that these same people who acknowledge him as Messiah at the first part of the week, at the end of the week, were yelling, crucify him, crucify him? It's because Jesus didn't come the way they expected. They thought he was coming to Jerusalem to return the Shekinah glory to the temple, and that didn't happen. You and I know what he did at Calvary guarantees the return of God's Shekinah glory to this earth. But they didn't understand that. And I think that's why those folks who greeted him as Messiah at the beginning of the week rejected him as Savior at the end of the week. But he came for a purpose. And that was to pay the price for the sins of the world so that later when he comes again, he can remove all sin from this world. So that brings us down to the personal significance of this feast for you and me. Just some quick thoughts. First, Jesus is who you're looking for. He's the light of the world. Not a person in this world who isn't looking for direction. There isn't a person in this world who isn't looking for answers. There isn't a person in this world who doesn't need enlightenment, who doesn't need understanding, who doesn't need knowledge. There isn't a person in this world who doesn't want to live their life with the assurance that they are doing the right thing with this one life they have. Well, what they're looking for is Jesus, even if they may not know it. For he's the light of the world. And secondly, Jesus is who you're longing for because he's the living water. A lot of people in this world looking for love at all the wrong places. They've got an emptiness within. They don't really know why it's there. They can't explain it, but they know it's there. And they're looking to fill it with all kinds of things. But the only one who can satisfy the hunger and longing of one soul is the Lord Jesus, because he's the living water. So you see, friend, if you follow the world, you'll live in darkness. Instead, follow Jesus and live in the light. If you follow the world, you'll live with emptiness. Instead, follow Jesus. Live in fullness. The old saying goes, no Jesus equals no peace. No Jesus, and you can know peace. And the final thought has to do with the fact that when it comes to what I do with the person of Christ, well, friend, you don't have forever to make up your mind. We mentioned earlier that the New Jerusalem is presently in heaven, and it's now being prepared. Jesus speaks of this in John 14, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." By the way, I want to point out there, it's not enough to believe in God. A lot of people who believe in God, but they don't believe the right thing about how to connect with God. It's not enough to believe in God. You need to believe in Jesus. Because he's the only way for you to connect with God and know God in personal relationship. But if you believe in God, he said, "Believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that is presently in heaven, and it's under preparation. And what's happening in heaven is this. For every new person who gives their life to Christ, a new place for them is made in the New Jerusalem. But there's coming a day when the last person who's going to trust Christ has done so. And the last person who's going to reject Christ has done so. And in that eternal moment, Jesus will return. Why? Because the construction of the New Jerusalem will be complete. And when he comes, he'll make all things new. He'll make all those who are his followers brand new, completely, just to be like him. He'll make heaven new, because heaven now will be connected to earth. And the earth will be new, because all sin will be completely removed. And the New Jerusalem, whose construction will be complete, will descend from heaven to earth. One day Christ is coming again. Whether it's his coming at the end of time or whether the end comes by means of our death, the fact remains we all don't have forever to make up our mind about Christ. Heard a story about how Satan gathered a meeting of demons one time, and he said, I want to know what we can do to take as many people to hell as possible. Should we tell them that the Bible isn't true? Some of the demons thought that was a good idea. Satan said, should we tell them there's no consequence to sin? Some of the demons thought that was a good idea. But then one demon in the back raised his hand. He said, "Sir, I've got an idea." He said, "What is it?" "I think we ought to just tell them that they got plenty of time to make up their mind. It's okay if they believe the Bible's true. It's okay if they understand there's a consequence for sin. It's all right if they understand Jesus is the only way, just so long as they think they got plenty of time to make up their mind. And then before they know it, the end will come. And their opportunity to be saved will be gone." And you know, as I look around this world and consider the attitude of many people, it seems to me that that's the advice that Satan has taken. In fact, in preparation for this message, I came upon a sermon entitled "The Danger of Delay" by a former evangelist. He's gone to be with the Lord now, Dr. Curtis Hudson. I want to share a portion of that message with you today. He said, if we could call people out of hell this morning and ask them one at a time, "Sir, why are you in hell? Did you not know how to be saved?" I'm sure that some might say, "I did not know how to be saved," but I believe literally thousands would say, "Yes, I knew how to be saved. Did you not have a desire to go to heaven?" "Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, I even had plans of going to heaven. I thought that someday I would trust Christ as my Savior." "Well, what are you doing in hell?" "Well, I kept putting it off, and one day I died suddenly. And here I am." I don't think you would find one person in hell who deliberately planned to go there. But each waited too late and died without the Savior. Nobody plans to go to hell. R.A. Torrey said that a wise man, when he sees a thing ought to be done, does it immediately. But a fool, when he sees a thing ought to be done, says, Yes, it ought to be done, but I won't do it now. Hell is populated because men have waited and finally died without the Savior. Jesus is coming again. Or if he postpones his return, it's inevitable. You're going to die. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the living water. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one you're searching for. He's the one you're longing for. And if you know you need him as your Savior, what are you waiting on? Give your life to Christ today. But I want to just shift gears for a moment and speak to those of us here who know Christ. Why do you think so many unbelievers are lackadaisical about the need to come to Christ? Why do you think it is that they have no sense of urgency about the need for them to surrender their lives to Jesus? Could it be because we don't have any sense of urgency about the need for them to come to Christ ourselves? Could it be that we become satisfied with the fact that we're saved and we have grown unconcerned about the salvation of others? The Feast of Tabernacles speaks about the return of Christ. It speaks about the fact that he is the light of the world. He is the water of life, the living water. It speaks about the fact that everybody needs to acknowledge him as such before he comes again, to make sure they're ready for his return. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about how we need to live our lives with a sense of urgency about sharing Christ, or if we've never trusted Christ, about coming to Christ. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you need to give your life to Jesus today, I want to encourage you to make your way down here. We'll get someone with you who can share with you from God's word how you can know before you leave this place today that you are heaven bound and that you're a child of God, that you're born again. And as one who does know Christ, perhaps during this time of response, the Lord may lead you to commit yourself fresh to making that effort, an urgent effort, to see to it that your friends and your loved ones, some of whom you'll be celebrating Christmas with this year, understand the need for themselves to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord.